To pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, this affords you the opportunity that you will, as the privacy of your royal priesthood, rebound if necessary, to make whatever adjustments are required for concentration this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed challenged once again by the immutability of your word. And tonight, as we wrap up a particular portion of our study, as we seek to crystallize within our thinking what actually creates a culture and leads to a civilization, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things understandable, while at the same time solidify in our own souls the importance of what we do here. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. When we left off on Tuesday evening, I concluded with a quote from Dr. Kirk that I'd like to remind you of, and remind you again of a comment made by Cicero in Book 5 of the Republic. Remember, Dr. Kirk concluded his comments in his sixth chapter, "If a people forget the ashes of their fathers, or the temples of their gods, the consequences soon will be felt in their laws." And that's really a summation of things we have sought to establish during the running of this particular portion of our study, that laws are established from mores, and mores really are the heritage of our forefathers' thinking, and their thinking is taken from whatever religion they subscribe to. And we're going to emphasize that in this evening's study. Kirk goes on to say that cultural continuity lacking, there remains small point in political tinkering with a body social that has become exhausted spiritually and intellectually. And then Cicero says in the Republic, following up on that very idea, "Neither men alone, unless a state is supplied with customs too, nor customs alone, unless there have also been men to defend them, could ever have been sufficient to found or to preserve so long a commonwealth whose dominion extends so far and wide. Thus, before our own time, the customs of our ancestors produced excellent men, and eminent men preserved our ancient customs and the institutions of our forefathers." Tonight, if the weather permits, and you know the policy if the weather gets too loud, we're going to go back, and as a concluding summation of what we've done, we're going to study in a little bit of detail this chart that I developed over the course of our study, and I call it the cultus chart, and we'll examine why in just a moment. In order to introduce this, I want to go back to a couple of paragraphs that caused me to pull up to my desk and start jotting some things down to see if I could pull together in some kind of a visual what was being communicated here, because it all seemed to go so closely to what we had studied from the Scriptures as far as the development of a culture is concerned. And Dr. Kirk says in the third paragraph of the book, America's British Culture, the following: "Our English word culture is derived from the Latin word cultus, which to the Romans signified both tilling the soil and worshiping the divine. The original meaning had to do, of course, with going out to the field and cultivating the soil in order to produce a good crop. And then later, its meaning was applied to cultivating the mind, so that the mind was above the norm, that the mind was cultivated and the high standards were developed as you cultivated your thought process. In the beginning, says Kirk, culture arises from the cult." Now, in our day, when you mention the word cult, and I happened to think of it the other day, so often what is thought of is some harebrained holy roller fall back into the aisles type of religious experience. And of course, the original meaning is not that. Many words have quite a long list of definitions. The true meaning of cult has to do with religious worship practiced by a given group of people. Now, the religion can be weird, it can be orthodox, it can be of many different denominational descriptions and so on. But cult is a very common word accurately used to describe a religious organization. And Kirk says, in the beginning, culture arises from the cult. That is, people are joined together in worship, and out of their religious association grows an organized human community. Common cultivation of crops, common defense, common laws, and cooperation in much else. These are the rudiments of a people's culture. If that culture succeeds, it may grow into a civilization. And of course, on the wall here, we have the cult or the religious organization to which people are drawn for worship. And as they're drawn to this particular place for worship, there's a communication of thought. Now, the thought that is communicated in Protestant Christianity is what is responsible for the great freedom and prosperity that we have enjoyed in this country for over two centuries. And it was that same kind of thought that enabled England to develop a culture over the preceding 12 centuries. It is Protestant theology that provides freedom and prosperity for people. I spent quite a bit of time several years ago documenting that. We call it the missionary journey of the gospel. And we sought to describe how Protestant theology moved throughout all of Europe, beginning out of the first church in Jerusalem. Orthodox theology is what we referred to it as then. And then we have noted in this study how that is true and reminded you of several of the things we learned in that previous study. Well, in this particular example, we must look at the cult as being Protestant theology. And when we come to an Orthodox church to worship, proper worship is the top priority of proper worship is studying the revealed scriptures. And that develops thought within our souls. Now, as we leave here as individuals and go out beyond the swinging doors, we move out into what would be called a community. We take with us what we think. And as a community is developing from scratch, you have what is known as a society with common beliefs. People come into the cult, they develop their thinking there. When they leave, they take that thinking with them, and therefore the people in the society have common beliefs. And Dr. Kirk then says that moves and develops into a culture. The culture has standards of manners, taste, and knowledge, and thus it is described as a high culture, the development of your thinking to elevate you above the beasts and, of course, the masses. And then, if there's progress made here, you will develop a civilization which, of course, provides order based upon the laws of divine establishment, from which you have justice based on those laws, and then, of course, freedom is the result. Everybody working together from a common deck of cards. Everybody is thinking the same way, and everybody works in common. There's a common commerce, free enterprise, common defense, common law, common arts and leisure, and common knowledge. Amplifying this is Christopher Dawson, who writes in his book, Religion and Culture, and is quoted by Dr. Kirk. He says, a social culture is an organized way of life which is based on a common tradition and continued by a common environment. It is clear that a common way of life involves a common view of life, common standards of behavior, common standards of value, and consequently a culture is a spiritual community which owes its unity to common beliefs and common ways of thought. Therefore, from the beginning, the social way of life, which is culture, has been deliberately ordered and directed in accordance with the higher laws of life,
which are religion. Getting back to the fact that order in society, that culture in our society and our civilization is based on the principles found in Protestant theology. Now let's examine the chart. The Latin word cultus, according to Castle's Latin and English dictionary, it means, first of all, tilling the soil, cultivation, careful treatment, reverence. Then it moves on toward the mind, training, education, refinement, culture, civilization. These are the definitions that were used in Rome to define the concept of cultus. And so, in every culture of the past, everywhere in the world, the principal source of a culture's mores has been religious belief. That's a quote from Dr. Kirk in the book I just noted on page 70. In every culture of the past, and this, he's a renowned historian, and we noted Eric von Kuhnelt-Ledin on the same subject. In every culture of the past, everywhere in the world, the principal source of a culture's mores has been religious belief. And so as far as the cult is concerned, it describes a group of individuals joined in worship out of which grows an organized community. And so we move down here to the community, a society with common beliefs. This is where we first note cooperation occurring for the mutual benefit of all individuals. Cooperation for the mutual benefit of all individuals. That leads to a common participation in the development of a common commerce. And you note the word common in the word commerce. And that commerce, as far as the Bible is concerned, is free enterprise. You can go to the Ten Commandments and see the roots of free enterprise. Thou shalt not steal. Indicating ownership of private property and the right to own property. So free enterprise is a biblical system of economy. There is also for the cooperation and, of course, the free exercise of one's rights, a common defense. Everyone comes together in a common way to protect each other's privacy, property, and freedom. And we, of course, recognize this under the principle of strong military preparedness. This defends everyone's home and hearth against outside aggressors, against predator nations. The third thing that is held in common are the laws. And we've established how laws are really the written chronicle of a society's moral beliefs. Laws are simply the written statement of morals, mores, what the people believe to be right and what they believe to be wrong. And of course, that is taken from establishment concepts as we have recently studied, and it leads to the establishment of both civil and criminal law codes in our society. The fourth thing held in common are arts and leisure. This is support and appreciation for the moral habits and ethical heritage of a group. Drama, literature, music, theater, art. All of these expressions of the various forms of art are to reflect the common thinking of the people. And it is to show and display appreciation for these foundational principles and ideas. And one of the tactics the communists have used for centuries, communism as we know it is only about 75 years old, but communism having been invented by Satan himself as his system of functioning, the whole idea in the angelic conflict is to destroy cultures, especially those of client nations. And therefore, one of the tactics is to get into the people's minds through art, literature, drama, music, and theater. And when you can corrupt that, you corrupt the heritage of the people. And also, you can see this in leisure. Every nation and every culture has certain leisure activities that are common. And in the United States, we have a national pastime called baseball, which doesn't exist anymore, leading to our conclusion that we stinketh. The fifth area of commonality is knowledge. And of course, what is common to the benefit of all is everyone subscribing to category one truth, laws of divine establishment based upon the order and establishment codes of the Mosaic law. Now, when you have this community come together, as we have just noted, it will develop eventually a culture. The culture is the result of mental cultivation. Mental cultivation. There is refinement and enlightenment that goes on. And of course, you must get involved in a very, very strict academic environment for this to be done properly. You can't teach children how to stay off drugs, teach children how to have sex properly, teach children how to feel better about themselves, teach children how to do right toward other people in a multicultural environment, teach children all kinds of things they should be taught at home and have any time left over for reading, writing, arithmetic, and history. They need to be refining the souls of the children, teaching them basic thought. And that basic thought has to have values attached to it, or they can't get along. Why do kids take knives and guns to school? They don't have a common way of thinking. They don't have common norms and standards, common scales of values. And therefore, they disagree. And when they disagree, they fight. They should be taught basic moral ideas. For example, you shall not steal. Learning and taste, therefore, is developed. Personal achievement of high standards and manners, taste, and knowledge. You appreciate the higher things. There's a mingling of manners with aesthetic and intellectual attainment. Aesthetic and intellectual attainment. Appreciation for the arts, knowledge of the sciences, knowledge of letters. And from all of this emerges a civilization. A civilization is composed of a population which subscribes to the high culture of establishment morality. A civilization is composed of a population which subscribes to the high culture of establishment morality. Now, all of these three together create a commonwealth. The commonwealth, according to Webster, is a nation founded on law and united by compact or agreement of the people for the common good, and in which supreme authority is vested in the people. And that is what we have in Client Nation America. We have come with our Protestant theology. We have gone from the cult and developed community, culture, and civilization. And the United States of America is a commonwealth. We are a nation founded on law. We're united by compact. That's the Constitution. An agreement of the people for the common good. And in which supreme authority is vested in the people. This creates the common weal. Common weal, that's W-E-A-L. The word weal means a sound, healthy, or prosperous status. How's your weal? And you'll say, well, I'm just in a very prosperous status, thank you. The common weal is a word, and the definition for it developed to mean the general welfare of all. And so the common weal of our commonwealth is, in the past, one of the best that has ever been developed. An environment that emerged, of course, cannot be matched by anyone except maybe the Roman Empire, but I believe we've advanced beyond that. Well, the prevailing lifestyle which results among such people is called the zeitgeist. And we're going to take a moment to examine the zeitgeist as it should be, and the zeitgeist as it is under assault in our nation today. The word zeitgeist, as you know from previous studies, is German. It means the prevailing mental attitude of citizens of a community during any given generation of history. Cultures have ebbs and flows. Thinking changes. The reason our nation is so corrupt today is the thinking of the people has changed from that of the people, say, 100 years ago. The norms and standards are different, therefore the zeitgeist is different. The zeitgeist is the prevailing mental attitude of the citizens during any given generation of history. And so the zeitgeist today is one way. 20 years from now, it will change. Whether it be better or worse, we have to wait and see. Well, let's analyze this for a moment. I've noted on the board the things that result from a zeitgeist based on establishment morality of the many, and contributing to that is the Christian integrity of the few. And you have establishment viewpoint and divine viewpoint controlling the thinking and the lifestyle of the people. You have establishment. There is even evidence of human sacrifice. This is common. It's typical. It's not unusual. It is what is to be expected. It is what is to be expected when the zeitgeist of an advanced people spiritually has been destroyed. When a man thinks of himself as having no soul, then the sinful nature will ultimately control the soul and animal behavior results. 14. Although this frustrates the philosopher with the human race, it does not convince him that his conclusions are somehow wrong. See, we're supposed to be advancing, getting better and better. Through natural selection, we should have left all of this barbaric behavior behind. But inevitably, without the cult in the soul of the people, they revert back to the beastly activities of the sinful nature. And you would think that the socializers, the pseudoscientists, would realize that their philosophies are wrong. But they never see the light. 15. This and other philosophical and scientific conclusions are based on thought which is fed by the satanic lie. This and other philosophical and scientific conclusions are based on thought which is fed by the satanic lie and is applied within the context of personal expediency. Personal expediency. 16. Example. The greenhouse effect and the ozone hole, both of which are pseudoscience and are simply rhetorical veils designed to conceal while advancing a hidden agenda. It is an expedient lust for power among bureaucrats at the expense of personal freedom for the people. So a great example of this on TV tonight. On NBC Nightly News, we see a report of how the garbage industry is now booming with recycled products. And they are getting all of these papers and plastics brought in, and they have now divvied them out to the various companies that are dealing with these types of materials. And those companies are getting rich from it. Well, I'd get rich too if I had the entire United States of America working for me free. You will give me your newspapers and a nice little stack. And if you don't, I'll fine you. If you do it right, I'll take it. I won't give you anything for it. I just won't arrest you. And then I'll take it and get rich. So all of this environment and business, this business having to do with we don't have enough places to bury our garbage, all of that's a rhetorical veil so these garbage people can get rich. Philosophy. You know what you ought to do with garbage? Simple as pie. Burn it. 17. The end result is a system of problem-solving devices based on rationalism and empiricism. The end result is a system of problem-solving devices based on rationalism and empiricism. 18. These have a good enough track record to satisfy the needs of the masses. You get about a 3 or 4 or 5% success ratio, that's good enough for the masses. But they are all reduced to inefficiency in the face of the grace plan of God, which the lost and the carnal ignore. These solutions have a good enough track record to satisfy the needs of the masses, but are reduced to inefficiency in the face of the grace plan of God, which the lost and the carnal ignore. 19. Thus, the production of this countercultural zeitgeist is both immoral and destructive. Now, I've showed you a little bit about how this inventory of ideas is assaulted when the zeitgeist is in decline. Point 20. Nevertheless, in the inverted thinking of our day, good is considered to be evil, while evil is good. Right is wrong, and wrong is right. 21. Thus, what was established by our Anglo-Saxon culture as moral has been transformed into evil by the ever-degenerating zeitgeist of 1990s America. Now, this is explained very articulately by Thomas Molnar, who is quoted by Dr. Kirk in America's British Culture, page 4. Culture has come to mean anything that happens to catch the fancy of a group. Rock concerts, the drug culture, sex, that's S-E-C-T-S, and cults, sexual excesses and aberrations, blasphemy on stage and screen, frightening and obscene shapes, like the Sierra sculpture, smashing of the family and other institutions, the display of the queer, abject, and sick. These instant products meant to provide instant satisfaction to a society itself unmoored from foundation and tradition favor the incoherent, the shapeless, and the repulsive. If this sort of culture spreads out in movie house, museum, festival, press, and university, the reason may be that it embodies society's ideal. Then Kirk says, here Molnar is writing of what commonly is called the counterculture, an anti-culture which may extend to the very people who are supposed to set high cultural standards. This revolt against inherited culture often hardens into a detestation of those classes and groups and their standards which once upon a time shaped the thought and the taste of the whole society. An assault against the ashes of our forefathers in the temples of our gods. And that's where our zeitgeist has come. Again, Latin gives us a summary phrase which aptly describes the situation when a society is engaged in a cultural war, and ours is. And it's been at it for some while, solid for 30 years, in general for about 90. It goes back to the Woodrow Wilson administration. That's when it got off to a real good start, and of course it's in high gear right now. Here's the Latin phrase, describes the 20th century in America. Qui furunt vita mori sunt. What once were vices are now customs. Friends, the zeitgeist has changed. This brings us to the question of what importance does morality play, if any, in the execution of the Christian way of life? And that brings us then to Roman numeral 5 of our study. Integrity cannot be sustained without morality. Integrity cannot be sustained without morality. Now, I have described for you that we have a divine power system. And outside the system, you have establishment morality. And that's where the unbeliever and the believer function in a society. But then when you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you're placed into a divine power system. And as you move through its various gates and attributes which reveal the plan of God, you develop from the Scripture Christian integrity. Now, the title, integrity, cannot be maintained without morality. We need to, therefore, bring this into view. Point one. Morality is not the Christian way of life. Lord, I think we've documented that now. Why is it not? Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. However, to execute the Christian way of life, the believer must be moral. Can't execute the plan if you're not moral. You can be a believer and be immoral, but you cannot execute the plan and be moral. Two, morality is required of the believer so he can utilize his spiritual assets in order to develop Christian integrity. Morality is required of the believer so he can utilize his spiritual assets in order to develop Christian integrity. You can't utilize the assets if you're immoral. Why? If you're immoral, you're out of fellowship and do not have the enabling powers of the Holy Spirit to grow in grace. And therefore, you cannot develop integrity. And the idea that you can have, you can come to Bible class, and this is the old story from down in Houston. Someone mentioned this to me the other day, as if I thought somebody was carrying on like this in our church. No, there may be, but I'm just not aware of it. This is an old story from Houston. People would come to church down there and learn rebound, how you confess your sins alone to God alone and are immediately forgiven of those sins, restored to fellowship. And so these unmarried couples, who had just been dating quite nicely, thank you, decided that they could use that rebound in a very effective way to advance and promote their sexual life. And so they would come to Bible class and they'd get clear on rebound, and then they'd go home and they would know each other biblically that evening. Then they'd have a rebound session and come back to church the next night. This is an immoral lifestyle. And you cannot grow in grace while maintaining an immoral lifestyle. Now, you can be a believer and do this, but you cannot have Christian integrity. Point three. This brings us to a series of questions in order to illustrate the point. Several subpoints now. Subpoint one. If a believer maintains a lifestyle of immorality, can he simultaneously advance in the Christian way of life? The answer, no. The believer cannot advance without the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. If a believer maintains a lifestyle of immorality, can he simultaneously advance in the Christian way of life? No. Two. Then is he not in a status of carnality, reversionism, or immoral degeneracy? Answer, yes. Spirituality is an absolute. You cannot maintain an immoral lifestyle and at the same time develop Christian integrity. You're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you aren't. Spirituality means you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Carnality means you're not. Three. How may a spiritual advance be resumed? First, rebound, but most importantly, a resumption of the consistent inculcation of biblical truth, which suppresses and overrides the immoral desires of the sinful nature. First, rebound, but most importantly, a resumption of consistent inculcation of biblical truth, which suppresses and overrides the immoral desires of the sinful nature. You don't do anything you don't personally decide to do. 4. If an immoral believer confesses his sins before God, does this make him moral? Maybe yes, maybe no. If an immoral believer confesses his sins before God, does this make him moral? Maybe yes, maybe no. He may or may not succumb to the desires of the sinful nature after that. If his thinking is not changed by biblical truth, then he will return to his immoral habits. And they are habits that can be broken over time and under the enabling power of the Spirit, utilizing biblical truths in his stream of consciousness. That's how it's done. Without that system, nobody can overcome the desires of the sinful nature. They are enslaved by it. If his thinking is not changed by biblical truth, then he will return to his immoral habits. If his thinking, however, is changed, then he becomes moral as he makes choices in opposition to the continuing desires of the sinful nature. Your trends are always going to be with you. Your sin nature is programmed and it's always going to offer temptations in certain given areas. With the Word of God, that sin nature has been rendered powerless. Romans chapter 6, and with rebound and with volition, it can be brought under control. And the most immoral reprobate can develop Christian integrity. Give him enough time and he can do it. If his thinking is changed, then he becomes moral as he makes choices, personal volition, in opposition to the continuing desires of his sinful nature. 5. May a believer who has resumed his spiritual life through rebound and Bible study advance in the plan of God. May a believer, we're speaking of one here who is previously immoral, who has resumed his spiritual life through rebound and Bible study, may he advance in the plan of God. Yes, vincit omnia veritas, doctrine conquers all. Some of you are living testimonials. 6. Does the fact that this believer is now conducting himself within the boundaries of establishment morality make him spiritual? I'll repeat that one. Does the fact that this believer is now conducting himself within the boundaries of establishment morality make him spiritual? No. Spirituality is based on the filling of the Holy Spirit. Morality is a behavior pattern and can be practiced by the unbeliever as well as the believer. You getting the difference here? Because you're moral doesn't mean you're spiritual. Spirituality is based on confession of sin and filling of the Holy Spirit. Your spiritual growth is dependent upon how much doctrine you know. 7. So why is morality not a part of spirituality? Why is morality not a part of spirituality? Because the principle is, you are not spiritual because you're moral. But you have to be moral in order to be spiritual. Because immorality always involves sins, and if you're immoral, you have a sin problem. You need to confess that. You need to rebound and reacquire spirituality, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. 8. Spirituality is based on the filling of the Holy Spirit, which results from a confession alone to God alone. Many people are good citizens, obey the law, and refrain from participation in the most conspicuous forms of the overt sins, but they are out of fellowship because of some mental attitude sin. This person is moral, but not spiritual. However, a person whose lifestyle includes consistent violation of the basic principles of establishment truth is involved in chronic immorality and therefore cannot maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit and resultant status quo spirituality. Therefore, morality is not spirituality. But spirituality, on the other hand, cannot be maintained by the immoral believer. On the other hand, the unbeliever can be very moral, but incapable of producing the Christian way of life because he does not possess the necessary assets. We'll review these final few points on Sunday morning as we resume our study. Father, it is our prayer that we would be motivated and encouraged by the things we've noted this evening as we seek to sharpen the differences between morality and integrity. May we be motivated by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.